I want to look at Luke 10. I want to look at actually what is the story behind these 70 or 72 individuals who God chose from among his people. And I want to consider one thing first of all. Who can name all 70? Exactly. You know absolutely nothing about these individuals. Yet these are the individuals who God anointed. That's what the verse, chapter 10, verse 1 says. God anointed 70 of them and sent them out. He sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. He gave them a message. He gave them instructions. He said to them, "The harvest truly is great. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He said to them, "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money, bag, knapsack, nor sandal, and greet no one along the road. And whatever house you enter, say first, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. Heal the sick. And say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" I want to stop there for a moment. These are very simple and direct instructions. But he tells them when he sends them out, and if there's 70, and in some cases you'll get it said 72. But of these 70 that are sent out, how many of them had received the Holy Spirit? None. The Holy Spirit wasn't given. It doesn't come until after Jesus has ascended back to the Father. So these individuals are going out and preaching and teaching and healing the sick without the Holy Spirit. They're managing to do this effectively because Jesus has told them what to do and how to do it. And here's an interesting concept. They are absolutely amazed. I mean, they're coming back to Jesus full of joy for the simple reason of what they have seen happening when they said, "In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we command you to leave. In Jesus' name we heal this sick person. In Jesus' name we do this and we do that." And they were seeing miraculous events. And they couldn't believe it. They were absolutely astounded. And if we go to verse 18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in the kingdom of heaven." I think sometimes we have a tendency to get excited when people get well. And we do, and it's understandable. You know, it's unusual for us. I don't mean it's unusual for us as Christians. I mean it's unusual for us because it's a supernatural event. To see somebody healed. To see a demon removed. To see a change supernaturally occurring. But from Jesus' perspective, and this is what he meant by the kingdom of heaven having come near, the kingdom of heaven being here, this is the normal aspect that we should be expecting. We should be walking in an anticipation that the supernatural is our natural. I was thinking over the week about a number of things, and one of the things that came to my mind was when we pray for the sick. And I was thinking about this and saying, well, how do we do it? And I analysed a number of prayers that, you know, are generally used. And I often wondered why I can never pray for myself and get rid of a sickness. It just doesn't go. So maybe that's one of the reasons why they went out two by two. So that if one fell sick, the other could anoint. Which is makes sense to me, because that's the way it works. I know that when I lay hands on somebody, I have an expectation that person will get better. I also know that sometimes they don't. But I also know that sometimes they do. And I also know that sometimes the problem with them not getting well is mine. It's not theirs. And it's not God's. And what I've discovered is this. What we are told in Scripture is that our answers to prayers in Jesus Christ is yes. From God's perspective, He says yes to whatever we ask that's in line with His will. And what's in line with His will is that we represent His kingdom and do what is right in His sight. So how do we do that? How do we as Christians reflect Jesus Christ? Again, we go back here to Luke 10. And again, I'm going back to the beginning of the chapter. Jesus sent them out, two by two, before His face, into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. We know that when He ultimately commissioned church to go out into every place, He sent them not to just cities, but to every person in this world was to be touched and receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this gospel of Jesus Christ consists of a number of elements. We're to tell them about the kingdom by demonstrating the kingdom to them. That is the bit where sometimes we have a problem. Because we say, how do we demonstrate the kingdom? And the answer to that point is, we obey Jesus. We do what He says. He told us, whatever you ask in my name shall be given to you. Whatever you ask. But our problem is that sometimes we don't necessarily believe that we have that right. So we end up being, how can I put it? A little hit, a little miss sometimes in how we approach things. Sometimes we're very successful and sometimes we totally miss the mark because we lack the confidence. But our confidence that we lack is misplaced. For some reason, somehow, within the human psyche, we have got it into our heads that we are doing the work. We're not. God's doing the work. The only difference is we get to carry the work to where it's going. In fact, we could look at ourselves a bit like donkeys. We are carrying the Spirit of Christ in us. We are carrying the message of God in us. But it's not of us. We don't add or subtract anything from it. So all we do is arrive where we're meant to go, according to God, and do what He has told us to do, and He does the rest. That's what He's agreed. In order for us to have the courage, confidence, and ability to do that, He's given us something that these 70 individuals who were sent out before Him to go into all the cities and towns that He was about to come to didn't have. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers us with the mind, knowledge, and abilities of God. Why? To build up our confidence. to help us realize that what we are carrying is holy. What we are carrying is right. We are God's representatives. But you're also more than that. You're also God's judgment. And that's scary. I want to go back now to the little bit I didn't read of Luke 10. It starts in verse 10. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now that, in ancient times, was a curse. To wipe your dust off, or to take your shoe and throw it at somebody. All of these things relate to the same concept. It basically saying, look, we're not friends anymore. That's it. And Jesus says then in verse 12, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day, that's the day of the Lord when he comes, for Sodom than it was for that city that you had to do that to. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, he's talking to us again now. He who hears you, hears me. He who receives you, receives me. He who rejects you, rejects me. In case you're wondering, I did add the verse in there, the line in there that wasn't in the Bible. But I want to emphasize. And then we go to the verse that I started with, verse 17. When the 70 returned, we're not told how it went for them. We're not told what their experiences were, or if they had knocked the dust of any of their shoes against any of these cities. We're not told about how well it went or how badly it went. We're just told that when they returned, they were so filled with joy at what they had saw. So we're assuming it went well. And yet Jesus is telling them, I saw Satan fall like lightning. When does Satan fall? There's a nice shift of manure, wasn't it? What do I mean by that? Well, I couldn't help noticing that a recent event that happened on the news was that America decided to expel a number of Russian ambassadors and from the embassy and all the rest out of their country. I think it was 35 or 36 people or something like that, and their families. And everyone expected Russia to do the same, but Russia didn't, as it happened this time around. It took the high ground. Now, Jesus is talking about the same thing here. He's saying, I saw Satan fall like heaven, for lightning from heaven. And in Revelations, we know that that happens. There is a time when Satan will be expelled from heaven. When the one who bears false witness and allegations against the church before the throne of God will be removed from that position to do so. And I couldn't help thinking, well, that means that Satan has an ambassadorship. He has access to God. And we know that he has, for the Bible tells us. But from our perspective, in a situation where you have an ambassadorship, that means that you have your representatives in a foreign country, so that the same number of that foreign country's representative can work in yours. And it's a, you know, each represent each other's lands, but in their own different lands. And that's exactly what we have with the Christian church. Because we are all called ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of the kingdom. And here we see something happening. Satan has access to God in heaven. He can bring allegation, and he does on a regular basis. But that's going to be removed from him in the future. And we know that what happens when that's removed from him is that his response is to make war against the children of God, those who have the commandments of Jesus Christ and obey him. And who are they? Oh, wild guess, us. But why? Why is he doing that? Why is he suddenly attacking us with such variety? With such fury, sorry. Well, the answer is, that's what the political statement is. If you throw him out of heaven, then he's going to throw us out of his kingdom. And he does that by attacking us and killing us. He brings persecution against us. And as we're approaching, well, we're in the new year now, but as we're approaching a new season, we have to realise that that persecution has already started for many Christians in the world today. There are elements in the Middle East currently where Christians are being beheaded. They're being systematically killed. And not just Christians, others as well. But the concept is that we're watching and seeing events unfold before us, which we don't really recognise as being a description of what's foretold in the Bible. And yet it is. We often read about the beast power that shall rise and then receive a deadly wound and then come back. And we play about with who that possibly could be. And we forget. There wasn't one leg. There was two legs. And only one of the legs refers to the Holy Land. The other leg referred to the West. And there's two different things here. And we're told that there was another beast came up out of the land. It has two horns. And it looks like a lamb. But it speaks like a dragon. And you go, okay, if that is, say, a religion, which religion would that be? Well, I'll tell you, there's a number of religions it couldn't be. Because first of all, let's examine it. It comes out of the land, not out of the multitudes. It's coming up out of the land. The second thing that we need to think is, it's got two horns. What are these two horns? Well, these two horns means there are two dominant parts to it. Well, there is a religion that has two very dominant parts to it. And it also claims to be a religion of peace, bringing peace to the nations. But its rhetoric, its tone, how it speaks, of which we hear on a regular basis, isn't the voice of a shepherd. It's the voice of the dragon. It's the voice of war, doom, and vengeance. And so to identify who that is isn't really all that difficult. Modern times, we can see clearly who that is. But for reasons, we don't always necessarily want to. We're living in the last days. We're living in this time Jesus prophetically called when he watched Satan being thrown out of heaven. We're living there, at that period of time. And therefore we need to understand that because of that, what's happening in the world around us is going to take us by surprise. But it shouldn't take us by surprise. We should be prepared for it. You're about to face trouble. Trouble of the nature you cannot imagine. But it's not necessarily going to affect you here in the West to the same degree as it's going to affect the people in the Middle East. They're feeling the brunt of it now. They're experiencing it now. To avoid it, they can accept what is being offered to them. Convert and live. Either that, your choice is to die. Pay homage through taxes or some other way. But we don't have that here yet. And we think to ourselves, oh, it'll never come to us. That level of persecution will never come to us. But you know, don't be so sure. One of the greatest things that we're told about this particular era of time is that God permits a great delusion to fall upon the people. A great delusion. So that they don't realize that they are being deceived. And they do accept that the one who comes in his own name will be accepted. Wee thought came to me last night. I was flying, half asleep. Just a wee thought, but it stuck with me. Why do we think that the biggest problem that the Antichrist, when he arrives, will have, will be blending all the religions together? He doesn't have to blend all the religions together. He only has to blend two religions. He's got to make Muslims and the Jews workable. He hasn't to worry about Christianity. He's the Antichrist. He denies that Christ is the Son of God. Talk to the Jews. Ask them, does God have a son? What do the Jews reply? No. God is one. Talk to the Muslims. Does God have a son? No. God is one. Talk to the Christians. Does God have a son? Yes. And that is considered blasphemy. The one who will come, the one that we need to be aware of, will bring peace between the Muslim and the Jew for a short time. He will be accepted as their Messiah. He will be accepted as their Micah. They will recognize him as the one who was promised. He won't be interested in making peace with Christians. He doesn't have to. He will tell them that they are wrong, and he is the evidence that they are wrong. He will put himself forward and say that he has to be worshipped because he has now finally come. He will force himself upon the world. He will bear witness against them with power. And he has got a mighty army backing him up. He has got support from all different nations and peoples. And who will be left as the representatives here on the earth at his time? Only those who truly know Jesus Christ. Only the ambassadors. That's where your persecution happens. That's where your trouble is. When you find that opening your mouth brings you condemnation, when you find that there is no way for you to be able to meet together without incurring mocking ridicule. And that's coming. It'll come in many different factors. But when somebody comes to power who is acceptable to bring peace between those two major religious sets, we have got ourselves someone who will stand contrary to Christianity. Now you might say, where's the evidence of it? Unfortunately, the Bible is full of it. It tells us it time and time again that all of these things occur in and around the Middle East, along the Holy Lands, along the lands anciently spoke about. We shouldn't be casting our view to the West and thinking that this is going to apply to the West. It isn't. It all happens here. You all know that America has a new president-elect. In a few weeks, he takes office. One of the first things he has indicated that he would like to do is move the American embassy in Israel from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. He has, as his ambassador to Israel, put a very right-wing Jewish rabbi, for all intents and purposes, that's who he is, as the ambassador, who's very anxious to promote Israel. This opens tension, this opens problems, this is preparing for change. All these things are being set up around us. Russia has made peace with many places where she had difficulties before. She's getting the higher ground. She's growing in popularity. And she's becoming strong, very strong. And she's showing that she can do whatever she wants and that no one will touch her. We've seen the evidence of that. Turkey is rising also in power and is under great problems, but she has changed her alliance or her allegiance from one to another because she recognises she's going to need that support. If she's going to deal with the terrorist impact that's hitting her on a regular basis, she's got to make new alliances with people who have the ability to support her. All of these things are happening. All of the power has been moved to the Middle East. Everything's being set up. And God does not set things up years and years and decades and loads in advance. This all happens quickly. Because the Bible tells us it all happens quickly. So where are we? 2017 could be one of the most pivotal years we have as a church. It could be our opportunity to get the training wheels off and step up as mature adult Christians, prepared to carry the gospel message against the onslaught of persecution. This could be our final year to do that. I'm not saying it is our final year to do that, but I'm looking at world trends. I'm looking at what is happening in the world today. And I have to tell you, I'm not hopeful. And yet I am hopeful. I'm hopeful that our God has determined the day and the hour when he will send back his Son who will bring true peace. That's my hope. But for us, I see darkness. Dark days ahead. Trouble. Problems, difficulties. I was chatting the other day, and a person said to me, maybe we've been given access to land and stuff so that we can grow food when the trouble starts. And immediately it came to me, but you won't have your land, because they'll take it all from you. They will strip you of your assets. They will take away everything you have. They will leave you destitute. Because that's how they strip away what they consider problematic. Look at our own previous history, if we look at what was considered to be paramilitary and different things like that. As soon as a thing is not recognised by the state, the first thing they do is they seize its bank accounts and close against it. They remove its assets. They take away. They strip it down. They claim whatever they need to stop it working. Why would it be any different for the Christian who suddenly becomes unemployable, who suddenly finds that his home is removed, who suddenly finds that their children are no longer given the opportunity of a good education, all because they are deemed to be different? And then ask your question, how many Christians are simply going to say, well, this is no good, it would be better if we walk this way instead? Because the persecution will hit them hard. And they don't have the background, the knowledge, or the understanding that this was to happen. And do you know why they don't? We haven't told them. We've wrapped them up in cotton wool and told them God will love them to the end and no harm will ever come to them. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us very clearly and very directly, we are the ambassadors of Christ. We will suffer for his name. We will find hardship and persecution. Caroline had told me during the week that a word that had came to her when I was chatting to her about what I should speak about was that we need to persevere. Perseverance. Do you understand what that word perseverance means? It means that when trouble, problems, and difficulty come against you, you hold on. I was asked, what is salvation? I replied, it's you stuck in a well. And somebody throws you a rope. And you hold on to that rope and you'll be got out. But as you're being pulled up, your hands get wet and washed. Your muscles get sore. You want to let go. You want to not have to hold on. But if you persevere, then you will be saved. Person out at sea, falls off the side of a boat, finds themselves in choppy, dangerous water, and somebody throws them a lifeboat. It's attached to a rope. They're given one command, hold on. Just hold on. But the water's running against them, the coldness, the wind, all of these things are trying to force them to leave go. But they have to persevere. They have to hold on. In both of those analogies, who is their saviour? Is it the man pulling them in? No. It's the rope. You hold on to the rope, and the rope is Christ. Christ is the only thing that we can hold on to. And it's only by perseverance, holding tight to him, no matter what the difficulties, no matter what comes against us, our firm, sure, and solid faith in him. That's the only way we are saved. Because if we let go, if we allow deception to take us away from the rope, from Christ, we lose and we die. I didn't have a message when I came up here today. Not a word to share to you. Nothing. I said, well, God has frequently left it to the last minute, but today he literally left it to the last second. But I think you got a message. And I assure you, it wasn't from me. Not a word of it. Thank you.